Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Word of God says, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, and Hittite, and Amorite, and Perizzite, and Hivite, and Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for certainly your word. Thank you for our time just in the middle of this week to gather together as a family of believers and open your word to study together. Lord, we do know and believe according to your word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that it is through gazing upon these glories of Christ through and out the scripture that we are being transformed into his image. So it's studying the Bible. It is studying your word that sanctifies us and makes us into what you've called us to be. And so we pray that during these times together, we see the importance of it. And we see the how critical it is in our walk with you. And so, Lord, we ask for your help and as we endeavor to learn more about you. So we pray you'd walk with us through these verses this evening. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We get to this particular chapter, and what we notice, everybody notices right off the bat, is indeed the burning bush. But I believe this chapter begins to show us how God indeed uses the weak, and he uses an imperfect vessel by his power and for his glory, and to do that for the good of other people. Moses will begin to show us that in his everyday life, he has to trust on the Lord. He gets in some pretty tight circumstances, and the only place he can turn is indeed God. And he begins to realize that. He begins to learn those things. And so we want to examine this evening the call of Moses and the commission of Moses. And then we're going to learn about the plan of God that he's issued for Moses. So the first thing we notice in verses 1 to 6 is we see how God has revealed himself. God reveals himself in verses 1 to verse number 6. We see that Moses is keeping a flock of sheep, herding them near the mountain that is called Horeb. We see that in verse number 1. He's pasturing a flock that belonged to his father-in-law, which was the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which in says here in chapter 3, verse 1, is the mountain of God. Now, what you'll learn as we gradually progress on through the book of Exodus is that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. And so we're not going to worry about necessarily the location of it, but what's significant about it is it became known as the mountain of God. It's where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's where God brought the Ten Commandments to. There's a lot of significant history with Israel and Moses on Mount Horeb / Sinai. And so it became known as the mountain of God. Now, as Moses is pasturing this herd, he takes them over to the west side of the wilderness. Now, we've studied the book of Ruth together, and we've seen where the Bible said that Ruth happened to appear in Boaz's field. Well, I don't think, and as we talked about that, we know that the happen to behind the happen to is God's development, is God's providence. And so Moses taking this herd to the west side of this mountain, again, I don't believe as Moses just happened to be at this moment, at this given time. It was a providential guiding hand of God in Moses' life that brought him to this place to where he would see the Lord in this burning bush. And so he goes here. It's probably just another day for Moses shepherding this flock, not something new. The Egyptians, they looked down on someone who was shepherding a flock, but Moses, this is what he was doing for his father-in-law. And so he's just doing this. It's another day. You recall that not only Moses, but David, he was a shepherd. The Lord refers to himself as the good shepherd, refers to pastors as under-shepherds. So the Lord, he likes using the word shepherd. He likes that reference. He likes that point of view there for illustration. In verses 2 to 4, we see that now Moses encounters this burning bush. I think this had to be a breathtaking moment for Moses. Probably blew his mind and caught him off guard when he began to see this bush that was on fire. And I'm not sure. I'm sure that Moses had saw a burning bush before. I don't think that the burning bush is what was overwhelming to him. I think the fact that the bush was on fire but not being consumed is what was overwhelming to him. I think he had seen many things probably lit on fire during his day and how it began to deteriorate and just finally go away. But this bush was not being, harmed. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And I think that's what caught Moses' attention. Like, what is going on here? We got a fire, but the bush is not being burned away. It's not being consumed. Well, we see that in verses 2 to 4. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Well, what is this showing Moses? I don't want to be guilty of eisegeting anything, which simply means reading something into the text. It's not there. I don't want to be guilty of that. But I do know that according to Romans chapter 1, that we can see many attributes of God that have been revealed in his creation. His eternal power, his divine nature. All those things, the Bible says in Romans 1:21, can be clearly seen and understood through his creation. So what could Moses gather about God through the burning bush that was not consumed? I think one of the first things that Moses was learning about God is that God had the power over creation. God had power over creation. I believe it also pointed to the glory and the brightness of God's glory in the brightness of that fire. Like the burning bush, God's fuel never runs out. He never runs out of fuel. His glory never is dimmed. His beauty is never fading. He always keeps burning brighter and brighter and brighter. This is because, why? God does not get his energy from anyone or anything outside of himself. He is self-existing and he is self-sufficient. That's what his name I Am means, self-existing. His existence and his sufficiency of his own self does not depend upon any other thing that exists. We can't say that. We depend on a lot. Water, food, shelter, oxygen, all those things. God don't. He is self-sustaining. And so in this bush lies a great mystery. I don't know if you caught it. I hope you did. But if you didn't, I want to point it out to you. It says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But it says in verse 4, what? The Lord saw and turned aside, and he turned aside to look, and God called to him from where? Out of the bush. From the midst of the bush. Now, this is one of those, I guess you'd say, mysteries. Most theologians simply call them a theophany. What in the world is a theophany? A theophany is any time in the Bible where you have the phrase, an angel of the Lord, but then soon thereafter, it says the Lord. So it's almost giving indication that the angel of the Lord is not speaking for the Lord, but that he is the Lord. Now, what are we dealing with? Well, if you go back with me to the account of Abraham and Lot, Lot was where? Where was he down? What city was he in? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And the three angels appeared to Abraham, and he said, look, let me pray. If there's, 50 righteous, 40 righteous, he got all the way down to 10. He said, just spare my nephew, So it says two angels went down to the city, but one stayed with Abraham. And how did Abraham reference to him? Lord. I don't know, but I'm along with some of these other theologians. I don't consider myself a theologian. But I'm willing to bargain that this is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. That's absolutely amazing to me. This is Jesus prior to birth of Bethlehem in his glorious state that Paul and John, not Paul, but Peter, James, and John began to see just a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. So anyway, just something to chew on, something to think about. You also have that in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I believe he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Gives me those, I call them those glory bumps. That's just something unique for me to think about. They beheld that prior to the birth in Bethlehem. But could it have been that's what Moses saw? Regardless of what it was, we know that's basically what it's relaying to. But at that moment, at that brief time in space, the bush was the temple of the living God, the place on this earth in which his presence was dwelling. And that's what was taking place right here. And the unique thought of it to be is very likely could have been the Lord Jesus prior to birth in Bethlehem. Whether it was or not, not a big deal. The fact is God's presence was there. You can also read that account in Acts chapter 7, 29 to 34. And then it says here, this fire, this consuming fire. I believe it represented clearly God's holy presence. And the reason we believe that is because Moses, he referenced to that back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24. It says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Where do you think he got that mindset from? The burning bush. He is a consuming fire. And that's what Moses referred to as the holiness of God. So Moses certainly had a mysterious sight in this burning bush. But out of this burning bush, God called Moses by name. I want you to see verse 4. This is huge. It says, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. It's unique to me that when you read through the scripture, when God calls somebody, they said, here I am. And if you sit here tonight and you're a believer, you got to say the same thing. When he called your name, what did you say? Here I am. I hear so many people talk, I don't want to. You saved, aren't you? he got to you, didn't he? he overcome your dark heart. He overcome the deadness of our heart. And any of us that have been born again, we're born again because God called out to us by our name. And he called Moses by his name. God didn't have to, but he did. And in doing so, he showed us his grace and his mercy. And then after he called him, he said in verse 5, this is something else very important. He said, do not come near here. Do not come near here. Why did he tell Moses that? Because the holiness of God was in that bush. And he was showing Moses that there is a gap between holy God and sinful man. You can only come so far. Or else, if you come any closer, you will die. You will be consumed. You will be removed from the face of this earth. It's basically God saved Moses also in that aspect by telling him not to come no further. Folks, we cannot approach God on our own circumstances. We cannot come to the presence of God on our own. It is not possible, or you will be consumed. That is why Moses said he is a consuming fire. There is a gap between all mankind, between humanity and God, between sinners and God. There is a gap because He is holy and we are not. He is pure and we are defiled. He is everything of greatness and we are not. There's a gap. There's a chasm, as Luke chapter 19 states. Well, look what Moses did. It said in the rest of verse 5, it says, "For the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And then he said here, I don't miss my place. It said he hid his face. Yeah. The end of verse 6, it says, "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." You know, it's amazing to me that when Moses got through with all this, he didn't make a movie or write a book and send it to Hollywood and try to make a couple million. I'm probably meddling. And I'll leave that alone and move on. But anyway, you know, he didn't do those things. He hid his face because he was scared to death. He wasn't talking about how great of a place, you know, and all this blah, blah, blah. He was like, "I was scared to death. I thought I was going to die." God's holiness was there. That's what Moses was worried about, is the holiness of God. And folks, he hid his face. What's a good thing he did? Why? Because Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and what? Live." No man can see me and live. So as much as he wanted to see, one thing's for certain that he began to realize here is that God was holy and he was not. God was holy and he was not. Holy means separate. God was separate from Moses. Moses was not what God was at the time. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The opposite is true as well. God is too pure for our eyes to look upon Him and live. And this is the problem with us and our humanity. We were created to gaze upon the glory of God, but we fell into sin, and now it's no longer safe for us to do so. Now it's no longer safe for us to come into the presence of God. This is a huge problem. You say, why? Because Judgment Day is coming. And when Judgment Day comes, we all got to stand before God. Well, what does this mean? Unless you are holy, you will be destroyed. Unless you are holy, you will be cast away. Unless you are holy, you will be thrown into the wrath of God. Unless you are holy, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's a big problem, isn't it? It almost causes us to feel uncomfortable when I'm saying that. Because every one of us in here know what? Uh-oh, I've fallen short. That's what we all know. We have all fallen short. You have to be holy to stand before God and live. You have to be holy to enter heaven. Well, how do we do this? Jesus Christ. There's a mediator that stood in the gap like Moses did between Israel and God. And Christ is the one that stood in the gap between the holiness of God and sinful man. He took enemies and he put their hands together and reconciled them as friends. He took enemies and he put their hands together and he reconciled them as family. He took enemies and he placed their hands together and he put us at the table of the Master. That's what Jesus Christ did. And if you put your faith in him on Judgment Day, you have no fear. Because you won't hear "depart from me," you will hear "welcome home." Amen. That's the joy. That's the blessing. That's the thing that you and I no longer fear, because we know on that day, the only thing God sees of you and me is His Son. I have nothing for Him to see and welcome in. Not nothing. You don't even spell that N-O-T-H-I-N-G. You spell that N-U-T-H-I-N-G. Nothing. That's how you say, "I ain't got nothing worth showing him to gain favor." It is all of Christ's work. When he sees me, I've put my faith in what Jesus did. When he sees me, I've put my faith in the life Jesus lived. When he sees me, I put my faith in the death he died on my place. When I see Christ, I put my faith in his resurrection. When he sees me, he sees Jesus. And so he can look upon me, and I can look upon him and live. That's what Christ can do for you and me on Judgment Day. And it's always a great thing to know that without a doubt, dear friend. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Hebrews 10 tells us that it's through Christ that now we can draw near to the throne of grace. It is all because of Christ that when we see the presence of God, or when we stand before the presence of God, there is no fear. There is no sense of a restriction there. We have been released. Our bondage is gone. Freedom has been experienced. We have a direct access to God Almighty. All because of what Christ did in our place. Many people want to get carried away about him taking his shoes off. You study this and study it, and you're trying to find this big spiritual meaning on why he took his shoes off, you know. Oh, let me preach a message on take your shoes off, you know, something like that. We're not going to do that. But, you know, why did he take his shoes off? I think it was just a simple reference, a simple statement from God to Moses, and Moses obediently followed. I think it was just a very simple foreshadowing of the obedient submissiveness of Moses to God for his actions to carry on. If there's any more than that, I've missed it. But I just simply believe God said, take your shoes off, and Moses obeyed. God said, Moses, I'm sending you to my people. And by the end of the call, Moses obeyed. I think that fits the best in that. There's some other things we could throw in, but I think logically, which is what you always want to do, because of Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, that's what you want to come out with. And I think that's what fits the best there. But I also want to point this out to you, and this is what just overwhelms my heart here in verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Now, why would God tell Moses about these three men? Moses' attention was called to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of these had something that Moses could learn from in regards to his future that he felt at the moment was uncertain. Well, what about Abraham? God called Abraham, and Abraham left it all. He set out for an unknown destination. Well, what about Isaac? God called Isaac. Well, Isaac faced impossible odds of death and experienced a God who did provide and whose promises could be trusted. And then he mentioned Jacob. I don't know about y'all, but there ain't nothing good to say about Jacob. That joker's a lying, conniving joker. That's all he is. And anybody that'll wrap up your arm with hair and run up to your daddy and try to steal a birthright, I mean, that joker, he's something else. There ain't much good I can say about Jacob other than the fact that out of his own common sense, he realized how foolish he was in life and should have been trusting the promise of God. Why would God want to be identified with those three people? Why would God identify himself as the God of these three men to Moses? Well, God wanted to identify himself with those three because the God that had dealt with those three had not changed in any of his ways. Moses knew the story of Abraham. Moses knew the story of Isaac. And Moses knew the story of Jacob. And he knew that he was still the God who calls you to go to the unknown. He's still the God who overcomes impossible odds to keep his promises. He is still the God who bothers with those who have tried and failed just like Jacob. And he is the God who can take unpromising situations, unpromising material of our lives, and transform it. That's why God identified himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses could register that in his mind and say, God dealt with these men and did not fail them. He too will not fail me. You and I need to be reminded of those things each and every single day, that God is the God who takes these things in our life and He transforms it into something good for our good and His glory. You may be sitting here this evening, got a lot going on in your life, a lot going on in your heart. I want to remind you that we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, David, and I could go on. And every one of those men that He dealt with, not all of them scored 100. None of them did. But He remained faithful in being the God He told them He was. And you may be struggling in your life with something that's going on. You may need to read about Abraham. You may need to read about Isaac. You may need to read about Jacob. You may need to read about Moses. But the fact of the matter is, God never changes. The same God that dealt with these men is the same one you pray to each and every day. The same God that gave them victories and walked with them through valleys is the same God that you pray to every day. Nothing has changed about our God. He is unchanging. He don't have to learn about our status to help us in our position. He don't learn anything. He knows it all. I've told you this here before, but I got to tell you, it's one of them illustrations that never gets old to me. Dr. Fred Luter, he was preaching up a storm, and he was preaching about the providence of God. And he said, you know, growing up, he loved 007. And he said he just thought it was amazing in his watching them movies. You know, he'd watch them, and that Joker would get in a tight spot from time to time. Every movie he watched, he'd get in a tight spot. But he always come out victorious. He never seen for a minute that he got flustered. Always looked calm, reserved, collected. Everything just looked to sell smooth with 007. He said, and he got older and he realized why. He said, because 007 knew who wrote the script. Some of y'all enjoy that one. I love it. Because it's all it is truth. You can remain reserved. You can remain calm. You can remain collected. Because we know who wrote the script. It's God. It's one of the best illustrations I've ever heard. I put that in my back pocket, so I'm going to use that a good bit. The last thing I want to share with you this evening, verses 7 through 10, as we try to bring it to a close. Verses 7 through 10, verse 7 and first. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. I believe this is an encouraging verse, certainly for all the people of God. Even jump down to verse number 9. He said, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Folks, I believe it's encouraging to all of us as believers today to know the Lord hears the cries of His people. The Lord knows what you're going through. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you carry now. He knows exactly where each and every single one of us are and what we're dealing with, what we're battling, what we're concerned about, what we're fretting over, what we're worried about. He knows it. And not only does He know it, He hears the cries of His people. He knows what you're saying. And the reason we have that access is, again, because the blood of Christ was shed. And so now we have that access. But He says here, I hear them. I hear them. So what was God's motive for providing this rescue through Moses? He says, I have seen, I have heard, I know about their sufferings. I hear their cry. It has come to me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. God's motive for deliverance was hearing about their oppression, was seeing their suffering. And that's why God sent the deliverer. God hears the groans of His people and those who genuinely cry out for His help. So we see His motive. The second thing we see is His purpose. Why is He going to do all this? Why is He going to send help? Verse 8, He says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. to the place of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. God has come here. His purpose is to, I think you get from that passage in verse 8, his purpose in coming to deliver them is to transfer them. To transfer them from one place to the other. To take them out of Egypt and put them into a place flowing with milk and honey. To take them out of bondage and put them into freedom. To take them from here and put them into there. To put from captivity to freedom. And that's indeed what he did. That's exactly what happens to you and me in the gospel. And that's exactly what we are to learn from as we read of this encounter. How is God planning to do this? Verse 10. He says, therefore, come now. I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So God told Moses the plan. You know what the plan is? He said, you're it. You're it. I don't know about you, but I read verse 10 and I don't see where it says so that you might bring my people. I don't read that. I don't read where it says so I hope you will bring my people. I don't read that neither. But I do read where it says so that you will bring my people. There is no hope so, maybe so with God. He says, I shall, it shall be. He says, it will be. And it was with Christ. He sent Christ to deliver his people from bondage. Folks, the Garden of Eden didn't take God by surprise. He didn't have to go back to the drawing board after Adam and Eve fell into sin and say, what am I going to do now? It didn't catch him by surprise and ruin everything that he ever thought he was going to do. He wrote the script. And the plan from the beginning was to glorify himself through his son. And that's indeed what he did. Everything points to the cross. Everything points to Christ. It all points to Jesus Christ. And if you sit here this evening and you're trapped in this bondage like Israel is and in this place of Egypt where everything is pagan and everything is foreign and everything is of a sinful nature and you're looking for a way of escape, Christ is it. Just as Moses was raised up to go get the people, Jesus was sent to come die for his people. That's what Matthew 1:21 says. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It didn't say he might save. It didn't say he hoped to save. It didn't say he was going to try to save. It said so that he will save his people from their sin. The deal is, you got to decide whether or not the atonement on the cross either saved or made it potential to be saved. I believe with all my heart when he cried, it is finished. Guess what? It's finished. It's done. It is paid in full. And I'm grateful today that I can share that promise with those who are looking for a way of escape, with those who are looking for a way to have hope, and even for those who are believers that are trying to hold on to every ounce of hope they can have. Scripture's clear that we have it in the promises of God because he's the same God that was God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's the same God today. The one that's called you by name has never changed. And what a joy it is that we can lay our head down tonight and know that the Master never sleeps nor slumbers. Israel is protected, kept safe by God. You say, oh, preacher, what if a Christian dies tonight? You lift your eyes in eternal splendor, never once touched by the pain or sting of death, because it was all done on Golgotha Hill. That's the message we have as Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know that all of this is for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to study and endeavor to learn more about you, you'd help us in every aspect of that. Thank you again, Father, for the privilege.